I'm not sure that this portable mic is working, so I might as well discard it. And we'll, can you hear me off of here? Is this working okay? Okay. Okay, you can turn in the Bibles to James chapter 3. And I'll pull this around. I think we're fine. I don't want it in my... No, I don't want it. Thanks. James chapter 3, and we want to go to verse 5. I'm doing the recording, the projection, and the speaking, so we'll see how this works out. James chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I was telling someone at lunch that formerly, a number of years ago, I was on the committee for the National Workers and Elders Conference. And when many changes were taking place in the assemblies, somehow I was assigned all the controversial subjects. I don't know who I can blame for assigning me the subject today, but it is not an easy subject to speak about. In fact, I would say there's a probability that you have never heard a message on it before. Might be the probability you'll never hear it again. It's kind of when the subject was determined, it was known that it would not be in the general flow of all the other messages. But sitting here and listening to the other messages, I've been amazed how many comments have been made that actually have connection to this message. Now, maybe because I'm giving the message, I'm more sensitive to the statements that were made than you might have been. But it's interesting how the Spirit of God has made the connection. And I want to say, if you are in oversight here today, this is a message I think you need to hear. It is not going to be a message that necessarily gives you answers. It's going to inform you, and then it's going to challenge you to go home and determine the answers. You need to do that, I believe, not only in this area, but in other areas as well. The purpose of this is to inform you. When Paul uses the word ignorant, he doesn't use it in the sense that we often, particularly when we're young and we're talking to people and we want to belittle them a little bit, we might refer to them as ignorant. But the word ignorant means simply uninformed, untaught. So we have ignorant people perhaps in our assemblies. It doesn't mean that they're uneducated or they're unable to understand things. It simply means they've never been told or they've never been informed or they've never been taught. And Paul doesn't want people to be in that state. And so that's the purpose of this gathering today and this message. Now, I begin with a question. And just in case you can't see it in the back, a sister shows up at the assembly with a large bruise on her face. A week or so later, her arm is in a cast. A month later, she's limping. 2 weeks later, she has multiple bruises on her other arm. If she told you her husband was abusing her, would you believe her? I think, given the information, you would certainly investigate and certainly have a concern and certainly have a probability that what she's telling you is true. If a sister does not show up at a meeting on Sunday, the following week she shows up late and is crying, and her children as well. 2 weeks later, you notice her hands are shaking. She comes and goes quickly. Later, you also notice an angry look from her husband, and she stands rigid with her eyes to the floor. If she told you her husband was abusing her, would you believe her? Now I think you have a little harder situation, don't you? We don't see the hard physical evidence of the bruises and the cast and all that goes with physical abuse. You don't see it. So it makes it harder to determine. And that's the task that lies before us. The tongue, as we read in James, is full of deadly poison. We used to say as kids, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And as we grow older, we know that's far from the truth. We know that the tongue can hurt a great deal. In fact, the psalmist says, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. We could envision if someone took a sharp razor and would apply it to someone else's body, that there would be a bloody mess. And there would be deep wounds, open wounds. And the writer of Proverbs says, there is one that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Now it's penetrating and it's deep and it's harmful. And we need to come to an understanding that words can be that devastating and that harmful. And we shouldn't relegate words to some far-off, low-class situation compared to physical harm. You know, oh, it's just words. No, words are damaging. Words cut. Words cause wounds, deep wounds, piercing wounds. And so we need to understand how devastating words can be. And so I want to speak to you about spousal abuse. I don't know if you've ever heard a message on spousal abuse. Sometimes it's called marital abuse, sometimes domestic abuse. And there are a variety of forms in which this happens. But domestic violence is an epidemic. Now, we're talking society now. We're talking across, you know, in our world. The American Medical Association estimates that 4 million women are victims of severe assault by boyfriends or husbands each year. About 1 in 4 women are likely to be abused by their partner in a lifetime. 3 to 10 million children are exposed to domestic violence every year. But there's more to it than the physical. There is verbal, emotional, spiritual, and sexual assault that takes place against women. Now, if I could stop this message now and sit down and simply say to you, well, that's the condition in the world. That would be easy for me to say. The harder part is to say that it is in professing Christianity. A harder part is to say it's within evangelical Christianity. A harder part might be to say that it's even in our assemblies. In fact, I have stood in this very room, and I've had a sister approach me and give me some information that would lead me to believe that she's being abused. I had a talk with her, and I mentioned that I was, at that point in time, praying about presenting something on that situation. And she pleaded with me to do that because she felt that in most situations, elders are ignorant when it comes to this subject. When we think of physical abuse, we think of harm to the body, you know, the person with the bruises and the cast. And it's normally visible. We see it. When we think of sexual abuse, it may not be so obvious to us, and not always, but typically it involves pornography. Now, Joe Reese, if you were here 2 years ago, gave a very pointed message on pornography and its ramifications and sinfulness and all that's involved with it. But pornography is not only a sin that affects the individual involved. If that individual was married, it typically impacts the marriage and it impacts his marriage partner. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the future, not in depth. But that often harms the heart because the partner realizes that he has found someone else who, at least in his eyes, is more attractive. There is spiritual abuse, and this is using Scripture to force people to do things in a sense they don't want to do. Taking a verse out of context or a portion of a verse, and I just cited one there, 1 Corinthians 7, a wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. So the husband feels he can force his wife, particularly sexually, to do anything that he would want to do, and she couldn't resist in any way. And if she did, then she'd be unscriptural. And he might take the verse that says, the church, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so, as Randy was referring to, he might be a dominant person who just demands submission in everything. And that's his way of operating in his marriage. And this could be harmful to the conscience in the sense that he makes a person do something that is against their conscience. Verbal abuse. This is harm to the mind. Harm to the mind because those piercing, razor-like statements go into the memory. And the memory is not something that is like our computers that we just go delete and, you know, empty trash and they're gone. They're placed into a memory. And they're hurtful and they're piercing. And we're talking about demeaning, disparaging, discouraging, damaging, destructive. And these are not normally visible, like the woman, the sister we talked about in the second case who shows up. Maybe she misses a Sunday. Maybe she comes in and you can see she's been crying. Maybe you see that she's really shaking. She's upset. And maybe the signs are not so typical to us that she's being abused. And to the woman who's involved, and I say woman, let me pause. Very important. It is true that over 90%, at least as people who record such things tell us, that it would typically be a man who abuses his wife. But it's not something where it excludes the fact that a wife can abuse her husband. Very much in the same way. But I think we as men understand that we have a power often behind what we say. We're not just talking about making a bad comment. We're talking about making comments with violence, with power, with energy. And so, in this case, a woman can get to the point where she's confused. What did I do wrong? What brought this on? Can I do better? Why is this happening? In fact, it's not uncommon. In fact, it's very common for women who are in this position to really ask a question. Am I crazy? The bombardment of the verbal abuse is such that the woman doesn't understand why it's happening and what she can do and how she can improve the situation. And she actually comes to a point where she feels that her mind is coming apart. And that condition has its physical impact. We would say, well, it's verbal. It's not harmful. Well, the truth is that it is harmful physically because it can affect the nerves. And if you don't know what IBS is, that's irritable bowel syndrome. It can affect, you can see TMJ, that's from gritting your teeth or sleeping with your teeth gritted together. And eventually it affects nerves that go up into the head. Heart rate, sleeplessness, etc. And often they turn to drugs, alcohol, yoga, transcendental meditation, anything to find relief. So why we say it's just verbal, we shouldn't just take the thought, well, that doesn't hurt the body, because it can actually have physical effects. One has described verbal abuse this way. It means living in total fear and acquiescing to a harmful partner's brutal behavior. So I want to impress upon you first, particularly as those who, I think, stand a good chance, given the world we live in, the society we live in, and unfortunately the conditions in the church we live in, there's a good chance as elders you will be asked to address an issue of this kind. And you need to understand that verbal abuse is not something that you kind of take lightly because someone is not breaking an arm or blackening an eye. But in fact, they may be doing, in some cases, more harm. In fact, some women have been reported to say, I would have preferred that he hit me. So let's not downplay verbal abuse. Now, a very common mistake that happens when the victim seeks help, and unfortunately, this is true when they seek help in the church, and that is that the victim is made the villain. You would say, I mean, how could that happen? Here's a person who, it's amazing how it happens that the victim becomes the villain. And I'll tell you two ways that it happens. One is by the abuser. Typical responses of the abuser are these, and these are recorded. In fact, what I'm going to do for you and give to you are two things. One is a little booklet by Radio Bible Class. It's called When Words Hurt, and they're backed by the pens, and you're welcome, each one, to have a copy. I'm not saying you will necessarily agree with everything, maybe in the way of the solutions, but I think it will describe for you the condition and the impact, perhaps better than I'm doing today. And the other is I'm giving you a list of websites that you can go to as starters. Some of these are Radio Bible Class. Some of them are perhaps Focus on the Family or other things like that. Some of them are not even biblical sites. They're not Christian sites. I'm not saying, again, you have to go to the sites, but they will be informative to you, I believe. And so you can take those. But a common response to the abuser is a flat-out denial. I never said it. I never threw it. I never slammed the door. Whatever occurred, there is this convenient, shall I say, amnesia. There is just a denial. And this is easy to see why, because typically this takes place behind closed doors. And when the doors are open, there is no bruised arm or broken arm or blackened eye. And so there is this denial. That leads me to say this. Abusers are not physically identifiable. The abuser could be an elder, well-dressed, tie, suit. The abuser could be a Sunday school teacher. The abuser could be a preacher. The abuser could be the guy that greets everybody in the lobby when you come in the assembly and is so friendly. You cannot identify the abuser externally. And so often there is this flat-out denial of what has taken place. That was the adversary trying to cut in on my computer. The other is to downplay it. They're determined. I know who they are. Well, I'll allow them one time. If it blows up, we'll know why. They'll minimize it. Well, I did say it, but I didn't say it as forcefully as she says I said it. Or I didn't throw it as hard as she said I threw it. Or I didn't throw as big an object as she said I threw. Or she is, here's two key words. It is just her perception. She's just perceiving it this way. And or she's exaggerating. The third thing is to deflect it. And that is, you will find the word but. Yes, I did it, but she made me. She was the cause. If she hadn't done this, she hadn't burnt the toast, she hadn't been had dinner late, if she hadn't crashed the car, if she hadn't whatever, then I wouldn't have done it. And so there is these three major ways in which, eventually, he can actually make her to be the villain. The other is by the advisor, and that's where we come in. You have a sister who comes to you, perhaps shaking, trembling. She is seeking some help. And we say, you're too sensitive. You're just making too much of it. You need to be more submissive. You need to pray more. What did you do to cause this? Instead of actually having an understanding ear, we begin to question her or him if he's the victim. And they leave, not only without any support or encouragement, direction or help, they leave crushed with the feeling that they are in fact the villain. And we have just poured alcohol on an open wound. At the center of all this is control and authority. And that's why I said I'm surprised at the messages, because, for example, Randy would have no idea that I would be talking about this and eventually getting to the truth of headship. And in his last message, he talked about the brother who would pound the idea of headship in the sense that he is in charge of the family, and if he says to his wife, jump, she says, how high? And at the center of much of the abuse is the issue of control. And let me say to us as men and as husbands, as elders, you know that authority and control can corrupt. And that we know in Scripture because the Lord tells us specifically not to lord it over them, like the kings and the rulers do. So we as men, as heads of families and leaders in the assembly, we have a real delicate balance of being leaders but not dictators. We have those who are so afraid of delegating anything because they're afraid they'll lose control. If you can't delegate, you're not in control. This is true in the business world. It's true in our families. It's true in our assemblies. If you have to grip authority so tightly, you're not really in control. And what you'll find in a Christian environment, the abuser will accentuate an emphasis on headship and submission. I am the head of this family. You are to be in submission to me. And that's the attitude with which the family is run. And I trust not our assemblies. And we need to understand that submission and subservience are not the same. The fact that someone is in submission does not mean they are a slave. While the husband is the head of the family and the wife is to voluntarily submit to him, this does not place her under his feet. If you're a husband here today, I really have prayed that that's not your view of your wife. I have stood in this room and I have made it a point of going to sisters and asking them point blank, is your husband treating you kindly? Thankfully, in every answer that I've gotten, I believe they're true and honest. They have said yes. But I ask you, are you treating your wife kindly? Submission is necessary due to equality. You see, and Randy mentioned this, that as far as the value of the person as being created in the image of God, men and women are the same. We should not look at our wives or women as some lower level part of humanity. But in abuse cases, very often, that is the situation, even in Christian circles. Because of the truth of headship, they have this feeling that the woman somehow is below them as far as value, maybe even ability, knowledge, understanding, whatever it may be, and that they are above and they are superior. But the truth is, you see, you need voluntary submission when you have two equals. You know, if you were on a battlefield and you had two groups led by two captains, and because of casualties, those two groups came together, now you have two captains. In order not to have confusion and have unity in leadership, one of them submits to the other. Their rank is the same. But one voluntarily submits. And we as husbands must understand that on the day of our wedding, our wife voluntarily submitted to our headship and our leadership, not because she's some lower level of humanity, but because it is the way God has set up the order, and it is for the good of the family and the marriage and the assembly. And so we have to clear our minds of any thought of superiority. Submission is from one equal to another. It's hard to see that, but it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so when a wife submits, it's because she's voluntarily doing so, because forced submission is not submission. I trust you and I do not submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus because we're forced to. I think from what I've heard in our singing and our expressions and our prayers, it's not from that point at all. Because we love Him. Because we understand what He's done for us. And we understand His design for us. Now we know that Ephesians 5 says that we as husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. I don't listen to Tony Evans very often, not because I don't listen to Tony Evans, but I just don't have occasion, and I don't really have a radio station, but I was traveling recently, and I flipped on the radio, and he was speaking, and he made this comment. If we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, we're going to have to love her to death. Now, he didn't mean that we would have to smother her, okay? That's not the point. The point is we would love her to the point of sacrificially giving of ourselves and our own interests and our own desires for her good. You know, are we sacrificially giving ourselves to our wives, for our wives? Who is really first? Let me ask a question. Before I get on to that subject, when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary for the church, who was first? He wasn't first. Obviously, the will of God was first, but certainly the church was placed before him as more important than his own self. He gave himself for the church. He put the church before himself. We as husbands and men in the assembly need to do the same. Now, I said I would mention abuse and pornography briefly. Often, when a person's involved in pornography, sadly, it gets forced on his wife. What happens is, sadly, a man will overlay images that he has seen in pornography on his wife, and he's not having a relationship with his wife at all. He's having a relationship with an image. And when that is discovered, that is crushing. And he will, as I said, use spiritual abuse in the sense of power over, you know, her body. And if she would refuse to comply, then that's viewed as a lack of submission, and then the lack of submission results in verbal abuse. It's an ugly thing. It's a very ugly thing when you think about it from the abuse standpoint, that a man would have relationships with you, and while he's doing it, he's really not having it with you. He's having there's a book by this title, An Affair of the Mind. It's fantasy. And he's really taking out his lust upon a fantasy, an image. And there's nothing to do with love for you. That's abusive. Now, here are some common characteristics, and I'm not going to dwell on them. I'm just going to read them to you. And you can read them. Explosive temper and language, need to feel in charge, blames difficulty in marriage on others, great capacity to deceive others, good at making excuses for the inexcusable, critical, demeaning, sexual perversion, financial control is often part of it. Literally taking charge of all the money and not giving her any or very little or whatever. And social control, keeping her out of contact with other people, is often common. But here's another thing I want you to take with you. This is very common amongst abused people. It's called the cycle of abuse. The abuse will take place, and then the abuser will withdraw, often seek reconciliation, then come out into a calm period like everything was normal. And then tension will build. You will find the phrase, walking on eggshells, and the wife and the children and the family will literally walk on eggshells, knowing that the abuse is coming again. Often it's no surprise. And this cycle will be repeated. It could be weekly, could be monthly, could be quarterly, but there will be a cycle. And if you're talking to a woman who says she's being abused, you might want to ask her, does this make any sense to you? Because it's typical. I think almost every website I send you to, or you would go to if you Googled verbal abuse, marriage abuse, whatever, you would come across the cycle. And here's the key thought. Verbal abuse leads to physical abuse. It starts verbally, but given time will often wind up being physical. And so we can't just write off the verbal as if, well, it's not really that important. No, because it is the precursor to ultimately physical abuse. Now, this is where You might say, well, so far we haven't really got into the Scriptures. Well, that's what I'm assigning you to do. You need to give some thought to this as elders. You need to think it through before it occurs in your assembly or before you're confronted with it in your assembly. We need to, in fact, one of the messages was assigned to Joe Reese was being proactive, not reactive. Let me just say, regardless of what your view is on divorce and remarriage, your assembly, you as oversight, need to come to go through the Word of God and come to grips with these questions and come to a conclusion. You can't be reacting to problems all the time. You need to know what your view is, what your purpose is, what your plan is, and when it happens, you know where you're going. Because invariably, if you react to that kind of problem, you'll do it in haste. You'll make wrong decisions. We will. You need to go home and think about this. Because I will say to you with almost certainty, given time, you'll face it. And I would say, given the number of assemblies represented here, it may already be in your assembly. You just don't know it. And let me also say, and I'm afraid about this, I hope it's not in this room. And if it is in this room, I pray you'll honestly go before the Lord and you'll honestly approach someone and seek help. Here are some issues that you need to think through. If a wife leaves for her safety, and let's say she takes her children with them because they're being abused at the same time, the question down the bottom is 1 Corinthians 7, let not the wife depart from her husband. The issue you have to come to from study of Scripture, study of the context, you have to come to a conclusion, is she permitted to leave? If she thinks she's in danger, can she leave and take her children with her? I had a brother who I happened to appreciate, tell me, email me when I asked him this question. A wife can never leave her husband, even in, this wasn't the words he used, but it's a good summary, even if he's hitting her with a baseball bat, chaining her to a pole in the basement while he's at work, whatever you want to add to the atrocities, there is no reason why a wife can ever, ever leave her husband. Now, you, perhaps, after you think about it, you might have that view, but you need to think about it. You need to come to an understanding of what would you say to this sister when she comes and says, I'm in danger and I think I need to leave. What would you say? And how are you going to deal with that scripture? How does that apply? You need to think that through. How is she going to be supported if she leaves? You might say to her, yes, you need to get out of there. And by the way, if she reads any material on the subject, both from a Christian perspective and from a secular perspective, they're going to tell her to leave. They're going to tell her to get out of there. But that's fine, tell her to get out of there, but then how is she supported? Where does she go? Question you have is, can she appeal to Caesar for protection? Paul writes in Romans, they're God's ministers. Can she go to the government and ask for protection? Could she go and ask for child support? Or is that a violation of 1 Corinthians 6? Dare not any of you have a matter against one another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. And then we can ask a question, does the church have civil authority? So these are things that you need to come to grips with. You need to really think through and pray about and not come up with quick answers. But this is the challenge that's before us, because this is the world we live in. We can't put our heads in the sand. This is the world we live in, unfortunately, because of sin. And society around us doesn't help us any, because thankfully, people get saved. But when people get saved and come into the assembly, they bring baggage with them. And we and you as oversight need to know how to react. Here's a question I emailed to about 10 brethren. In fact, several of them are in the room. Is persistent involvement in pornography grounds for divorce? Now, your view of divorce, maybe there's no grounds for divorce, so you have the answer. But if you're an assembly that feels there is a biblical basis for divorce based on immorality, does persistent involvement in pornography grounds for divorce? Because it says, I say unto you, the Lord Jesus is speaking, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It might surprise you, it might surprise the brethren in the room that I emailed. I had a very mixed bag of answers. Wasn't like, you know, everyone said, no, it's not the physical thing, it's just a mental thing. Others didn't say, absolutely, no, you know, absolutely, no question. It was this mixed bag. So, you as a local assembly, autonomous, you need to go home and decide such questions, such issues. These are the things we're faced with. These are the tough things that, because of sin and the time we live in, are brought before us. We need to be ready to help. Ready to help. You know, James doesn't only write about the tongue. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, and that's a key word in that text, by the way. Everybody keeps saying. If one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which they are needful to the body. We all know the rest, I trust. What doth it profit? What are we going to do for this brother who's being abused or the sister who's being abused? Are we simply going to send them back home and say, be some more submissive? Or pray more? We need to be ready to put ourselves to work in place of just saying. We need to be ready to be of help. Ready to help and ready to discipline. One of the things that Randy did not address, but he could have, is in the area of discipline. In too many places, it just doesn't happen. Somehow it's watered down. Somehow we want to be gracious. Somehow whatever the thinking is and the rationale is, we're afraid of the law of the land, we're whatever. We don't discipline. We have to understand there's two reasons for discipline. Well, three. The testimony of the Lord and His name. The restoration of the person we're disciplining. Restoration is the end objective of all discipline. We should not forget it. Restoration is the end objective of all discipline. And third, it says something to the others in the assembly. You know, if we whitewash everything and just put our heads in the sand and avoid discipline, the others in the assembly get the impression, you know, the sin's not really that bad, you know, not much attached to it. It makes a statement. And we need to be sure that while we're ready to help, we're also ready to discipline and we're ready to restore. This is a real issue. We're going to face it. I put it before you. I ask you to prayerfully think about it. Be aware of it. And as those in oversight, be proactive. Don't run around like chickens without a head when it happens. Know where you stand, what you're going to do, how you're going to act, what advice you're going to give, how you're going to help. And let me say, again, not just in this issue. You need to do this in other areas. You really need to pre-think, because we know what's happening in the world. We know what's happening in society. We know it's going to eventually come into the assembly. And lastly, let me say this. If you're a husband here today, in oversight or not in oversight, I hope and pray that you do not see your wife as some individual who is subservient to you. I trust you love your wife and that you truly do sacrificially give yourself for her. I think those of us who are blessed to have godly wives and have been married long enough know from experience that the best thing you can do for yourself is to love your wife. You don't gain anything by thinking she's a servant and making demands. You will have a wonderful marriage if you love her and you sacrificially give yourself for her as the Lord Jesus did for the church. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's pertinent to real life. And we thank you that it speaks to issues and that we can go to it for help and guidance and direction. And Lord, keep us from our own thinking and our own minds, even in areas like this. We would pray for real wisdom. Because, Lord, there's times when we just don't know what to do or where to turn. And so we pray for those here in oversight that they might really truly be dependent upon Thee, casting themselves upon Thee, helping for wisdom and direction. And in the area before us today, we pray for those of us who are men, husbands, those in oversight. Help us to be men who are not manly because we oversee or dominate women. But help us to see that we are true men when we love our wives and we treat women according to your word. So we just commit this to Thee. Lord, we don't know the days that are left. We don't know the time that's left. We don't know if we will face this or we won't. But Lord, the way the world's going, we probably will, so we pray for wisdom for each one here who will have to face the situation and give an answer. So we give Thee our thanks and pray these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, there is a break. I don't have the schedule in front of me. I think it's a half-hour break. Am I correct? Yeah, okay. 4:30. Actually, it's a 35-minute break. Wow. What did I do there? Anyway, if you have a 35-minute break, and we'll come back in for ministry.